You know, in speech and in writings, there is a device called irony, which is intended to put forth a meaning that is opposite to the literal meaning, or where there's a striking contrast between appearance and reality, or the expectation and the outcome. And scriptures frequently use irony. It's often used to expose sin. It's used to rebuke foolishness, and it's also used to highlight truth through contrast, irony. It's found in Joseph's words to his brothers. We might remember that in the last chapter in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." What did the brothers try to do? Well, Joseph's brothers tried to destroy Joseph, to kill him, but that very action of trying to get rid of Joseph actually secured a salvation for them. You see, God sovereignly overruled human evil to bring about divine good. We also see irony in the case of our Lord when the soldiers mocked our Lord as he was being crucified. In Mark 15, verse 18, we are told that these soldiers, they began to acclaim Christ, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." But the irony is that what they meant as mockery was actually the truth. He was truly the King of the Jews. You see, the humiliation of our Lord was the very path to his exaltation. In speech and in writing, when used at the right time, irony really can be a very powerful tool to help listeners and readers understand truth and then drive home the point. And in our text for today, Paul is going to use irony. And if we fail to understand that, we really fail to understand the meaning of the passage. In our text for today, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16 to 33, Paul uses irony with a powerful effect. And he uses it in three areas. Firstly, he uses irony to expose false leadership or false apostles or false teachers. He confronts those who boast in human credentials, in human charm or power. Well, why is that important for us to know? Because as God's people, we need to be able to be equipped to discern between true shepherds and false shepherds. But he also uses irony to defend his own apostleship, which is what he will begin to do in our text today. And Paul does that by showing that his credentials as an apostle are not found in his eloquence, in his charisma or comfort, but in chains and lashes and hunger and sleepless nights and in his concern for the church. Why is it important for us to know that? Because as God's people, I need a biblical vision of leadership, one that is shaped by the cross and not by the culture. But there's another reason why Paul uses irony. He uses irony to show the mark of true biblical leadership. You know, as God's people, we need to learn and we need to remember that biblical leadership is not marked by strength, but rather by weakness. Because it is precisely in our weakness that the power of Christ is made perfect. You see, it's in our weakness that our dependence on God is clearly seen. And for those of you who are joining perhaps for the first time in 2 Corinthians, let me just catch us up with where we are. The overall theme of 2 Corinthians is actually the defense of apostleship. We find Paul defending his apostleship. There are three overall sections that we find in 2 Corinthians. From chapter 1 to chapter 7, we have an explanation of Paul's genuine ministry. Then in chapter 8 and 9, we have an exhortation of the church's generous ministry. And then finally, he's building all of that to come to chapter 10 and till chapter 13, where he provides a defense of his apostolic authority. Now, you know, there are 21 letters in the New Testament, but there is no other letter where a defense for an apostle is provided. There is a reason for that. See, Paul, from a human perspective, is responsible for 13 of the 21 epistles that we find in the New Testament. That's about 24% of the entire New Testament. And then to that, if you add his apostolic influence on Luke, then it becomes even more, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which is roughly about 27% of the New Testament. You combine that, and you see that more than 51% of the New Testament comes from the pen of, or either it's influenced by, the Apostle Paul. Now that's huge. That's more than half. And so it's helpful to know the veracity of this apostle, the genuineness of his character, his credentials. And so beginning in chapter 10, he provides a defense, a vindication of his apostleship. And Paul answers his accusers in chapter 10, and he begins to defend his apostleship starting in chapter 11. Now, what were some accusations against Paul? What is he defending himself against? Well, this is not in your notes. These slides will be uploaded, Lord willing, tomorrow. But here are some accusations that were placed against Paul. Someone in the church, or maybe the church as a whole, said he's a weak and an unimpressive person. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive." Now, that is, he's portrayed as someone who is cowardly and unimposing. He is bold in writing, they said, but he's very weak in person. He is unimpressive. Also, they would say he is not a true apostle. Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." That is, they were saying he's not truly an apostle, because those who claim to be apostles very likely claim that Paul was not a genuine apostle, because, you see, he had not been with Christ during his earthly ministry. Not only that, they said he's very unskilled in speech. His speech is contemptible. In chapter 10, verse 10, at the end, it says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech," which means that that is what they were accusing him of. That is, they insulted him and they belittled him for his speaking ability. He lacks the polish of a trained orator. They also said that he is very uncaring. He doesn't care, because he refused support from them. In verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, "Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Which is to say, he refused to receive money from them, and that refusal was twisted into a suggestion that he did not really value the Corinthians. Not only that, they accused him of suffering too much, which is really saying he suffers so much. I mean, look at his clothes. They're torn. He has bruises all over him. He cannot be the one who is approved by God. He's not the blessed one. It's really an implied accusation. You see his frequent trials, the accusations and persecutions against him, and his weaknesses were possibly used to suggest that God was not with him. Not only that, they also said that he was deceptive and manipulative. In chapter 12, verse 17, Paul writes, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you. Did I take advantage of you through any of those that I sent to you?" In other words, they were accusing him of being deceptive and manipulative. There's even a suspicion of financial trickery and a hidden agenda against Paul. And then really a summation of all of this is, he's not a spiritually powerful person. It's an implied accusation. You know, the super apostles boasted of these grand visions and revelations and power. But in contrast to that, Paul's ministry seemed too simple, too humble, too much born out of affliction. And so these were some of the accusations that Paul was responding to. Last week, Terry focused on helping us understand the traits of false apostles, and he said they are, the way that you identify them is that they preach contrary to sound doctrine, They prey on those who lack biblical discernment, and they welcome them. False teachers are arrogant and self-promoting. They are deceitful, and that one day they will be judged by Christ, who knows who they are and what they have done. At the beginning of that section in verse 1, Paul has said, you know, bear with me in some of my foolishness, but he doesn't get to that foolishness till verse 16. And so now he's ready to boast. So let's begin with really a summation of the lesson, and then we will look at the lesson or the text itself. And here's how I would summarize the lesson. True gospel ministry is validated not by human greatness, but by Christ honoring suffering for his name. True gospel ministry is validated not by human greatness, but by Christ honoring suffering for his name. Paul begins then by being ready to boast. So first of all, as we think of strength through suffering, we see him make a case for boasting. Verse 16, he says, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Paul begins with the words, again I say. So he is repeating something that he has said earlier. In verse 1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And here he writes, let no one think of me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish. And bear with me in a little foolishness. I'm going to play along with you with that theme, he says. And so Paul is urging them to accept him, to receive him as foolish. Now he does it not because it's worthy in itself, but to make a deeper point. Someone has said this is ironic humility. Paul is now going to imitate the boasting of the false teachers, and he's doing that to expose their true nature. He hates boasting. He despises it. If we know anything of Paul, we know he doesn't like to talk about himself. He does not want to elevate himself, and yet he adopts it because of where it ultimately leads. And for the sake of the truth and to expose false teachers. And so he says to them, accept me, think of me as a fool, listen to me as you would listen to a foolish person. Verse 17. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. You can sense his discomfort in this approach. He's not comfortable. Why is that? Because even the Lord did not use such a tactic in his ministry. What did our Lord do when he was falsely accused? Well, Matthew 27, verse 12 says, he remained silent before his accusers. Or in John 18, verse 37, when our Lord was falsely accused, he spoke the truth at the right time. Pilate asked him, are you the king? Jesus said, you correctly say that I am. I am the king. When accused falsely, Peter writes, he did not revile in return. That was our Lord's response. So this was the way Paul is responding, was not Christ's pattern, but this was not contradicting Christ's pattern. So Paul was involved in a necessary human defense in a foolish and a fallen world. He is following what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says in Proverbs 26, answer a fool according to his folly. That's what Paul is doing. And he's saying, I must speak to you as a fool, because it seems to me that you are listening to fools only. So what is the tool of a fool? It's boasting. Boasting. And here we have our first reason why Paul chooses to boast. He says in verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. He is boasting because he wants to expose the false apostles. They are the same false teachers, apostles, that Paul had referred to earlier. Notice he says in verse 18, many boast. He uses the same word many in chapter 2, verse 17, where he writes, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. The same people, false teachers, false apostles. These were deceivers, these were hucksters, these were charlatans, those who played fast and loose with the word of God. And Paul is saying, I'm going to use the same tool that the fools use, namely boasting, to show you their deception. That's reason number one. Then in verse 19, he says, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. The second reason that he uses boasting is because that's the language that the Corinthians understand. I'm going to boast, and I'm going to boast according to the flesh, because you, Corinthians, being so wise, are listening to or tolerating the foolish gladly. What a tragic irony. This is some biting sarcasm on Paul's part. It's essentially saying, oh, wise Corinthians, it seems to me that you in your great wisdom are tolerating the fools gladly. Please tolerate one more fool, namely me. That's what Paul is saying to them. What in these fools, these false teachers, are the Corinthians tolerating? Notice a litany of lists of what they are tolerating. Let's see what are the things that they're tolerating about these false teachers. Notice verse 20, for you tolerate it if even anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. It's a mark of false teachers. What do they do? Notice the list. They enslave. False teachers enslave. They dominate. They enslave others. They're not known for being servant-hearted. False teachers devour. That is, they take everything you have. What is theirs, and what is yours is also theirs. They're constantly talking about giving and donating. They consume your resources. False teachers take advantage of you. They exploit. They are smart at identifying your weakness and your vulnerabilities, and then they exploit you. Not only that, false teachers exalt themselves. They promote themselves. All they are about is themselves. They draw attention to themselves. They are selfish and fleshly. Instead of magnifying the sufficiency of Christ, they are focused on self-exaltation. And not only that, they're abusive in their behavior. Paul puts it this way, anyone hits you in the face. To hit someone in the face is the highest form of humiliation in that culture. And these Corinthians were tolerating that from the false teachers. The false apostles boasted in their credentials, in their eloquence, in their visions, and in their external appearances. And the Corinthians, gullible as they were enticed by this outward show of power. And so Paul is exposing how the Corinthians have embraced tyranny under the guise of spiritual authority. Now that possibly is a background that some of us come from a background where we were involved in a church that had false teachers. Notice verse 20 again. It's a verse that lays bare, really, what false religion is all about and how it functions. There is control, there is consumption, there is manipulation, there is self-exaltation, and there is abuse. The Corinthians have been duped. They have been deceived. And to add insult to the injury, notice verse 21. Paul says, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Paul is really confessing with ironic shame that in all his interactions with the Corinthians, he never treated Corinthians in this way. Rather, he was meek and patient and gentle with them. I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to get a glimpse of how Paul viewed the church at Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul loved them with a deep love and affection for them. Not only that, in chapter 12 of the same letter, verse 15, we see Paul loving them with a sacrificial commitment. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls, he says. He also loves them with a bold and truthful correction, just like a godly parent will correct his or her child. We also find Paul doing the same thing in chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He also loves them with humility and weakness. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is an apostle, this is a teacher of God's word who genuinely loves God's people. You know, Paul has not yet begun to boast. He's not yet boasted, but he's making the case for boasting. And he does not use boasting for boasting's sake, but for where it ultimately leads him. You know, imagine a seasoned blacksmith in olden times in a war-torn village. The enemy is approaching this village, and the king has summoned all able-bodied men to take a stand. But they find out as they do their inventory that they have not many swords, and the shields that they have are worn out. So what does the blacksmith do? He goes to his shop that evening. He sees all the tools that are hanging in his shop, the hammers, the tongs, the chisels, the bellows, the molds. Some of those tools that are hanging in his shop are old. Some are new. Some are rusty. Some are polished. But one thing is common for all those tools. All of those tools belong to him. He does not say the chisel is too small or that hammer is too awkward, but he uses every single tool that is in his shop to forge weapons. And that night, he finds that the night is short, but the need is great and the cause is just. And so he works on making some swords and shields for his fellow people in that kingdom. He does not say, I don't like that tool. No, he uses it because he wants to use every tool in his toolbox to accomplish a particular purpose. And so what is a lesson that we can learn from that? Well, we can learn that we are to be willing and ready to use all the tools we have and can use for the sake of the gospel. Your comforts and conveniences, your money and possessions, your time and schedule, your talents and gifts, your relationships and influences, your story and past sufferings, if the Lord has allowed you to go through that, your weakness and limitations, your singleness and your marriage, your small and large platform, your reputation, your security, whatever it is that you can use for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Christ, we have to use that. In Paul's case, it is boasting. It's the last tool that he would have thought of using. But he leaves no tool unused for the sake of the gospel. I've enjoyed looking at the question and answer when it comes to finding your spiritual gift. Okay, there are some things that are good there, but a large part of it is really not helpful because it puts us in a box where we think this only is my gift, and even if I see a need for something else in the body of Christ, I'm not going to help, because I've discovered that this is my gift. And Paul is saying, no, I'm going to use all the tools I can. To the Jew, I became a Jew, he writes later on, which is to say, I'm going to use all the tools I can for the sake of the gospel. That brings us to really considering the candidate for boasting as we think of Paul himself. It'll take us to the end of the chapter. We begin, first of all, by looking at his credentials. Who is Paul? What does his resume look like? What are his credentials? What gives him the authority to be and to do and to write what he is writing? You know, Paul anticipates those questions, and therefore now is going to provide a response to those questions. But before he does that, he once again informs the Corinthians that he's just playing along with their theme of speaking as a fool. Notice, going back to verse 21 in the middle. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. He does not like to brag about himself. He does not like to flaunt his credentials. He does not like to show off. But in this case, he is engaging in boasting. His goal is not to glorify himself. It is to defend the gospel. It is to unmask the self-glorifying false apostles. And what Paul is doing in boasting is that he is using their language to subvert their message. He's speaking their language, a language that they can understand. And we will see that Paul not only matches, but he surpasses their boasting. Notice verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. Paul provides four credentials here as we think of his identity. Well, first of all, he says he's a Hebrew. That gives us the connection with the language. Their linguistic and cultural identity was found in the language that they spoke, and that was Hebrew. Then he says, I'm an Israelite. You can speak the language, but you may not be an Israelite. But in Paul's case, he was an Israelite. What distinguished them as God's people? They had a covenantal identity. God had made a covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant. Then he says, I'm a descendant of Abraham. That provided them the ethnic heritage or ethnic connection. You know, you could be speaking Hebrew. You could be an Israelite, even as a Gentile. You have Rahab and Ruth. But that still doesn't make you a descendant of Abraham. You actually had to be a descendant of Abraham to make that claim. And Paul was a descendant of Abraham. He was from the lineage of Benjamin. And then finally, his spiritual heritage was the same. That is, he was also a servant of Christ. And he says, if that's who these people are claiming to be, this is the false apostles who are making these claims, then look at my credentials. We match. I'm cut out of the same cloth. You know, notice something, though, as he writes this. We may have been cut out from the same cloth. We may be Hebrews, we may be Israelites, we may be descendants of Abraham, and we may be calling ourselves servants of Christ. But these people, they were false teachers. They were false apostles. And so what can we learn from that? Well, one of the things that we can learn is we ought to take time in making spiritual assessment. You don't want to be too quick to conclude someone, whether they are a believer or not, based on just what they are saying. Observe their life. Observe their walk. There are many in the Christian world who know the right words, who know theology, who may even know the gospel, and they will tell you the gospel, and yet their life does not show any fruit, and it's completely divorced from their speech. And so Paul provides his credentials. He is boasting about who he is. He does it, although reluctantly, but he does it. But he quickly pivots in the opposite direction of the false teacher. You see, the false teachers, they provided their credentials about who they were to point to their success. But in Paul's case, he provides the same credentials to point to something else. And what is that? Notice verse 23. Paul does not claim that he had more visions, or he drew more crowds, or he did more miracles than the false teachers. Rather, he boasts in his sufferings. He boasts in his sufferings. A badge that the false teachers would never wear. He says, I speak as if I am insane. It's almost madness for me to recognize this. And so he deliberately portrays his boasting as madness. Why? Because it is so opposite to the values of the flesh. He's a servant of Christ, not by power, but by pain. Think about it. What did our Lord teach us on suffering? You don't have to turn there, but in John 15, verse 20, he says to his disciples, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In Matthew 10, verse 22, he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. Paul writes to Timothy, if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Of course, that persecution looks different in the Western world compared to, let's say, the Middle East or the Eastern part of the world. But if you're standing up for the name of Christ, if you are wanting to base your life or ground your life in God's word, you will face persecution. It might look like an insult. It might look like someone putting you down or talking badly about you, but it is still suffering for the name of Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, well, how has Paul suffered? Notice a litany of what he has suffered. He begins first by focusing on external sufferings, verse 23, the second part. He says, in far more labors. Gospel preaching, you see, is work. He's been involved in exhaustive gospel-driven work. He's traveled to many places taking the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in far more labors. Then he says, in far more imprisonments, verse 23, he was in prison, we know, in the book of Acts, in Acts 16, he was in prison in Philippi. He was for 2 years in prison in Caesarea under Felix and Festus, Acts 21 to 23. And then we know in Acts 28 that for 2 years he was under house arrest. You can call it a prison as well. That was his first Roman imprisonment. And then in 2 Timothy we find out that he was involved in a second Roman imprisonment. Now that was very likely under Roman Emperor Nero. And we know from history that this is where actually he ended up dying. You see, Paul's ministry was marked by chains, not by crowns. At least 4 times we know of that he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Then he says, beaten times without number. He was beaten for the gospel, for the name of Christ, so many times that he says he lost count. The loss of count really signals frequent and violent persecution that Paul faced. Verse 23, he says, far more labors, far more imprisonment, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. You see, his life was constantly targeted. There was no comfort, but only constant threat. In traditional Jewish thought, suffering was often considered as a mark of God's disfavor. That's probably why many of these Corinthians were doubting his apostleship. But Paul takes it and redefines it as an authentic stamp of Christ's servant. But he's not done yet. Notice verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This was, by law, a public punishment given in a civil case where there was a disagreement or a dispute between two individuals. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You read verse 1 to verse 3. The punishment involved and was limited to 40 floggings. And the one who was administering those floggings typically stopped at 39. And he did that to avoid violating the law accidentally. You see, if he flogged the person more than 40 times, he would have broken the law and he himself would have been flogged. So typically, the one who was flogging would stop at 39. And Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The flogging was administered with a 3-thonged leather whip, which is called flagellum. And it was often across the bare back of the individual and the chest. In fact, history tells us that the lashes were divided, 13 on the chest and 26 on the back. And Paul says he received 5 times 39 lashes. 5 times 39 would be 195 lashes. This is a painful, shameful punishment that was administered in full view of the public. Now he mentions this not as a sign of disobedience, but of a faithful witness to Christ among the Jews who rejected him. That was the Jewish punishment. Verse 25, he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. If verse 24 was Jewish punishment, verse 25 is the Roman, the Gentile punishment. Typically in this case, it was administered by Roman magistrate called Roman lictors. And unlike the Jewish floggings, which was limited, there was no limit to these blows. One of those events is mentioned in Acts 16, where Paul received this beating from a Roman lictor. it was illegal for a Roman citizen to receive it because of the shame and the pain that was involved in it. It was far more violent. It could lacerate the skin, cause massive blood loss, a long-term trauma, and there were reports of even someone dying because of these beatings. And Paul writes, because of Christ, I've received it three times at least. Then he says, verse 25, once I was stoned, probably referring to the incident that took place in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, where he was stoned and then he was dragged out because he was presumed to be dead. You see, Paul is not boasting in toughness, but rather he is showing that his ministry is authenticated not by ease, but by endurance. Verse 25, three times I was shipwrecked. You know, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians much before the famous shipwreck that is mentioned in Acts 27. So he was involved in a shipwreck at least four times. It's basically a destruction and loss of the ship. And a shipwreck typically happens either because of unexpected or dangerous weather, or because the ship has struck a rock or some structural failure within the ship. I used to work for a shipping company called Maersk for a number of years, and as one of the rewards for something that I did in the company, they gave me a trip from Dubai to Mumbai. It's about 3 days on the ocean. And when you are in the safety of your ship and looking at the vast ocean, some of you have traveled on cruise ships, you see only water all around you. In the safety of your ship, I mean, that is a magnificent view of God's creation. It's just beautiful. But when that ship is in danger, and if you're involved in a shipwreck, it's the most hollow feeling you can have. I was not involved in a shipwreck, by the way, but Paul was. And it's a hollow feeling because in the vastness of the water, physically speaking, there's only one place you could go, and it's down. You see, Paul was not on a cruise ship when he was on the ship. He was constantly traveling for the sake of the gospel. You see, if something were to happen to you or to me on land, at least there's some level of hope for survival. In the sea, there was no such hope. Unless, of course, you were Jonah, but Paul was not Jonah. God had not ordained a fish to swallow him. And so Paul was in a shipwreck at least three times, perhaps even four, for the sake of the gospel. Then verse 25 at the end, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. It's connected with the previous experience, essentially clinging to the wreckage of the ship. You're basically adrift at sea, exposed to the cold and exposed to sharks in the sea. You're as good as dead, essentially. And as a minister of God's word, he was on a death-defying mission every time he hopped onto a ship. A man totally and completely spent for Christ. He's not done. Verse 26. And here he describes his really valley of shadow of death kind of experiences. He says, dangers from rivers, the natural disasters, and flash floods. You know, we've gotten to know that firsthand living in Texas, of the reports from that river near Kerrville. He says, dangers from robbers, it's criminal threats, in other words. Dangers from his countrymen. Constantly faced Jewish opposition. His own people who had not placed their trust in Christ were after his life. Dangers from Gentiles, as if opposition from his own people wasn't enough, he had opposition from Gentiles, pagan hostility. Then he says, dangers in the city, that is urban mob violence that he faced so many times. Dangers in the wilderness, isolated and exposed to wild beasts. Dangers on the sea, many storms and pirates. Dangers among false brethren. Internal betrayal from so-called people who call themselves Christians. Paul has experienced every form of peril that was out there, natural, human, and spiritual. He was hunted, he was hated, he was harassed, yet he was never abandoned. That was his external suffering. That brings us secondly to his personal suffering, verse 27. He says, I have been in labor and hardship, relentless toil and distress. So I've been in many sleepless nights, likely from preaching and praying and traveling and ministering in churches throughout the Mediterranean Sea. And then he says, hunger and thirst, and often without food. Paul willingly suffered lack, not for the sake of being an ascetic, but for the sake of the gospel. And then he says, in cold and exposure. He put himself in physically vulnerable positions. Perhaps he was homeless or inadequate in his clothing. The list is on and on. It's really, if you look at that list, it's far more than sufficient to disprove prosperity gospel. But his apostleship is validated not by his abundance, but by his affliction. Not by his health, but by his holiness. That brings us thirdly and finally to the internal sufferings that he faced. Notice verse 28. Apart from such external things, things that he has just talked about, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. The daily pressure on Paul concerning the churches refers to his ongoing, constant, emotional, and spiritual burden for the health and holiness and faithfulness of all the churches under his care. He longed for churches to remain devoted to Christ. He had a deep burden for their spiritual well-being. He prayed for the churches. He wrote letters to the churches. In fact, this is his fourth letter to the church at Corinth, second that is inspired. He sent instructions. He sent his co-workers. We found Titus came and helped the church at Corinth. He rebuked error. He encouraged the faint-hearted and warned the unruly. He was fully vested. He was fully involved in caring for the Corinthians. He was not like one of those pastors who preaches and he's just out of the door, the back door, gone for the whole week, preparing for the next week's lesson. No, he was involved. Notice what he says in verse 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? In other words, if someone was spiritually struggling, I am struggling with them. It's a pain if you are a parent or you see parents, it's a pain a parent has when he or she sees their child suffering. You know, it's strange. If they are sick, you feel like you are sick along with them. That's what Paul felt. They were spiritually sick, and when they were spiritually sick, Paul was with them. When a member is spiritually frail, Paul enters into their frailty. He's not one of those leaders who gives instruction and he moves on to the next destination. No, he is with his people in the trenches and he is suffering with them. And then he says if someone is led into sin, someone has fallen into sin, Paul says he has an intense concern for them. That is, the word intense is actually the word fire. He has a burning desire to help them. He just doesn't watch the church from far as it bleeds. No, he bleeds with her and for her. He has a soul-consuming burden for the purity and the preservation of God's people. You see, Paul's sufferings, far from disqualifying him, actually shows that he is an authentic and a faithful shepherd. See, suffering for the name of Christ is really an authentic mark, is a mark of an authentic servant of Christ. What can we learn and draw from this section? Well, first of all, we can learn that true ministry is costly. If you desire to serve, which you should, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a committed part of a church, you should be involved in serving others. And if you are involved, you recognize the fact that true ministry is costly. Paul has just listed his sufferings. It exposes really the false idea that faithful service to Christ is somehow something that ensures comfort or always ensures applause. Far from it. It'll demand us of our time, our efforts. It'll put pressure on us as we care for God's people, as we come alongside them. But secondly, true ministry, as we see suffering, a true ministry is costly. Secondly, suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure, but of his faithfulness. You know, in contrast to Paul's apostles who paraded strength, Paul shows that weakness and affliction often accompany true obedience. You know, when hardship strikes, we don't automatically assume that God is punishing them. Rather, we have to ask, am I suffering because I'm being faithful? If the answer is yes, then we ought to rejoice in that. That's the same that the apostles did. Remember in Acts 5, when the church was just established, it says they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And thirdly and finally, love for the church produces a holy burden for God's people. Galatians chapter 6, Paul will write, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Do you just come here as an audience? Go to the church, come to an adult Sunday school, and just not involved in the lives of other people? Do you carry a burden for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does theirs being involved in ongoing sin impact you? Perhaps draw you to your knees in prayer and care and action for them? That's what Paul is talking about. If his suffering shows us anything, it is that he was concerned for the church at Corinth. He's boasted about his credentials. He has boasted about his sufferings. He concludes this section with an anecdote that at first glance really seems misplaced, but as we look closely, it'll make perfect sense. Thirdly and finally, his weaknesses. There's one more thing I'm going to boast about, says Paul. I'm going to boast about my weakness. Notice verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. You see, a false teacher would do everything to hide such an event from his resume. But Paul is going to conclude his boasting by taking us back to the start of his spiritual life. False teachers, what would they do? They would start with a bang. They would talk about things, about how their ministry began with a bang. But not Paul. See, the event he's about to share is so shameful and shows such helplessness that he resorts to taking an oath in verse 31. Notice verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. You know, oaths are rare in Paul's writings. They are rare, but they are weighty. And he invokes the name of God because once his readers read the account that he's about to mention, they will probably dismiss it as a fake story. And so he says, no. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying in what I'm writing to you. His point is he's not exaggerating. What he's about to share truly happened in his life. And he says, basically by taking the oath, if I am lying, then may God punish me. That's what he's saying by taking the oath. So what happened to him? Notice verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Seems kind of abrupt to end with a story like that. Doesn't look like there's a connection with what he was just sharing about his sufferings. But it'll help to get some context. The story happens in the prominent city of Damascus, and it happened at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Remember in Acts chapter 9, his conversion is mentioned. He's basically on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he is there to bring Christians from Damascus to Jerusalem so that he could persecute them. And in the churches during that time, in that area, there was a fear of this man among the believers. But on the way to Damascus, he encounters the living God. That changes everything for him. From being the enemy, from being the rebel, he becomes a follower of Christ. What happens is that he is converted. He meets the risen Christ. He still ends up in Damascus, but no longer as the enemy. He's now one of the followers of Christ. People find it difficult to believe that the one who persecuted them is now one of them. And so God has to meet Ananias in a dream. And he says to Ananias, go and be with Paul because I'm going to teach him that he needs to suffer much for my name. Ananias comes and ministers to Paul. Paul regains his sight that he had lost in that encounter with Christ. And after a few days of training, Paul immediately begins to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. He doesn't waste any time proclaiming the gospel. Now, the Jews that were expecting Paul to come to Damascus, they did not like this. They did not like it at all. They thought he was coming to help them, but instead he is proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And so they begin to make plans to eliminate him, to kill him. But they know that they can't do it on their own, so they involve the king of that area. Notice in verse 32, Aretas is that king. They collaborate with this king to capture him. But by God's grace, and this story is mentioned in chapter 9, verse 24, Paul escapes. He is let down in a basket through a window in the wall. Now the question. Okay, displays Paul's weakness. Why does this event display Paul's weakness? Well, to understand that, we need to understand something else. In ancient times, when the Roman army attacked a city, there was a fight to first get into over the wall of that city. It's like the job the infantry folks would do in today's world. Someone had to do damage to the walls, and whoever got over the walls into the city, he received a reward. Essentially, it was a garland, a wreath that was called Corona Muralis. Corona Muralis, which means crown of the wall. You see, it's this person's courage that allowed the rest of the army to get in and capture that city. It was an honor. It was a recognition of someone's bravery. Now go back to Paul. Paul's escape from Damascus was the exact opposite of someone who received a Corona Muralis. If Corona Muralis was the first person over the walls, Paul was the first person down the wall. This is really a humiliating story. Paul is essentially saying, look, I actually fled in a very humiliating circumstance. That really puts on display my weakness. It was shameful and it was weak. It seems abrupt in a sense that someone would put their weakness in such a way forward. So what are some lessons we can learn? Well, first of all, we can learn that weakness actually magnifies the sufficiency and the power and the glory of Christ. You see, the world boasts in power, in success and strength. How about Christian? A Christian boasts in weakness. Why? Because it takes the spotlight from him and puts the spotlight on his Savior. You know, to the Corinthians who love displays of power and eloquence, Paul offers a story of failure and of flight. Why? Because in gospel ministry, dependence on God is greater than the dominance over others. What does Paul's weakness show? What does this story show? It shows how deeply dependent Paul was on Christ. Weakness then magnifies the sufficiency, the power, and glory of Christ. He's saying, look at me, how weak I am. In the next section of the next chapter, we will read that Christ's power is perfected in our weakness because our dependence is seen most clearly when we are weak. But secondly and finally, weakness points to the cross. Weakness points to the cross. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, Paul's ministry followed really the shape of the cross in one sense. There was humiliation before there was exaltation. There was suffering before there was glory. There was dying to self. There was enduring affliction and embracing the shame of the cross for the sake of Christ. You see, weakness mirrors the suffering servant who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for the strength that we see through suffering. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul, who really laid the foundation through his Holy Spirit-inspired writings, but through his life as well. And through his suffering, through his credentials, through his weakness, we get a glimpse of what authentic minister, an authentic teacher of your word is like. So Lord, help us if we are tempted to put the spotlight on ourselves, take that off and put it on Christ. Lord, I know that there are many who are going through difficult times even here. I pray that you would comfort them. You would give them strength. You would give them the wisdom to stick with your word and to build their life on your word. And in their weakness, that they would be able to rejoice, because it's exactly and precisely in their weakness that your strength is made clear. So we entrust this afternoon, the rest of the week, the rest of our life into your hands. Help us, Lord, to be dependent on you. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.